Good morning. I want you to know that I count it a privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you once again. And before we get started, some of you might be wondering why you haven't gotten a DVD, but instead a CD. Well, we've come to realize that quite a few people are having problems viewing the DVDs, so from this point on, we're going to be sending out CDs until we know how to correct the problem, if there is one on our end. And so we just wanted you to know that before we begin. Last month, when I sent out part one in this series of sermons titled The Willful King, we made it to verse 40 of Daniel chapter 11. And today we'll carry on with this chapter after we do a short recap to refresh your memory. And by the way, if you didn't receive part one, or if part one had a problem, please let me know and I'll be glad to send you another copy. One other thing I should do before we begin is make a couple corrections to last month's part one. Toward the end of the sermon, I made the comment that the first five references to the phrase, "thy people," were obviously speaking of literal Israel. But I should have said four of the first five references, which excludes the one in Daniel 10:14. Because for reasons I mentioned in part one, that verse speaks of thy people in the latter days, which applies to the time of the end, making the context apply to spiritual Israel when connected to the last few verses of Daniel 11 and also chapter 12 and verse 1. Another thing I want to clarify is, when I said France is not the subject of Daniel 11:40, I didn't mean France is not included in this verse, because it is. It's just not the King of the North, which is the main subject or focal point of the prophecy, as we learned from Daniel chapter 11, verse 14. And the last thing I want to correct is, when I mentioned Josiah Litch's name toward the end of the sermon, I should have said Joshua V. Himes, because he was the one I was referring to previously. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about this morning, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal, except for those who might want to make me an offender for a word. All right, with that out of the way, let's pray before we open God's holy book. Loving Father in heaven, this morning we are grateful and thankful that we have your word that we can study, and that we have the spirit of prophecy that magnifies that word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be here to guide and direct us in our thinking as we study and as we read and as we discuss this most important prophecy. In Jesus' name, amen. As we study this prophecy, I am well aware that there is more than one interpretation of Daniel 11 within Adventism. And I don't expect you to blindly accept what I say about it. After examining all the information available through the Bible, the Spirit of Prophecy, and the pioneer writings, I am presenting to you what I believe fits best. There are other interpretations that come close to meeting the specifications of this prophecy in some areas. But I believe what I'm sharing with you this morning has the best fit. For example, there's more than one name that adds up to 666 besides the papacy. But they don't fit all the characteristics of the man of sin as it's brought out in the Bible. And it's the same way with Daniel 11 or any other prophecy. We want to find the interpretation that fits like a glove. We want all the gears to mesh together without binding the mechanism. And I hope to show that this morning as we continue on with this series of sermons. Now, last month, we discussed the fact that pagan Rome became the king of the north in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 16. But when we get to verse 31, we have the daily, or paganism being taken away and replaced by the abomination that maketh desolate, or papal Rome as the king that does according to his will, in verse 36. You'll remember also that Daniel 11:14 speaks of the robbers of thy people, referring to Rome as the power that would exalt themselves to establish the vision, meaning that Rome, first in its pagan form and then in its papal form, was to be the focal point of the rest of the chapter. Because to establish something, remember, means to fix it permanently in its place, so that Rome is the one chief landmark in the line of prophecy here, and not France, Turkey, or radical Islam. Regardless of what's happening with current events, we must not allow that to influence how we interpret prophecy. That's the mistake Uriah Smith and many others made when they changed their mind about the papacy being the king of the north in the last few verses of Daniel 11. As I mentioned in the previous sermon, there's always something happening in the world that may seem to fit a particular prophecy, but that doesn't mean that it does. If you go back and read some of the newspapers during World War I and II, you would see articles stating that Armageddon was here. But it wasn't, was it? Even our very studious Advent pioneers misinterpreted the prophecies of Daniel 8:14, and they were bitterly disappointed, weren't they? Now, we know that a Sunday law is coming, don't we? But do we know exactly how and when it's going to come about? No, we don't. At least I don't. We know some of the signs, but we don't know all the details. But in spite of this, the predictions keep coming from time to time from those who think they know because of what they see happening in the world. And so far, their predictions have failed, making them false prophets. Sometimes in our zeal to want to see the Lord come, it's easy to see in current events things that aren't really there. And so we want to be careful not to read into prophecy things that God never intended. In fact, Jesus himself told us that the main purpose of prophecy is not so much so we can try to figure out what's going to happen in the future and how it's going to happen, but that our faith in God's word would be established once the prophecy has come to pass. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 14, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." Also, in the previous chapter, chapter 13 of John, and verses 18 and 19, "I speak not of all of you, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he." And we'll talk a little bit more about this in a few minutes. But we need to remember that it wasn't by comparing current event with current event that our faith was established over 150 years ago, but by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And that's the way it should be done today. We saw last time how papal Rome fits the characteristics of verses 36 through 39 perfectly, which brings us then to verse 40 and to the time of the end. So let's read that verse and then we'll talk about it. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. First of all, let me read this important statement I read to you last time from Testimonies, Volume 5, pages 9 and 10, because without this statement, we might very well come to a wrong conclusion about the rest of this chapter. The prophet says, "The prophetic visions of Daniel and John foretell a period of moral darkness and declension. But at the time of the end, the time in which we are now living, the vision was to speak and not lie." This was written in 1882. That's 84 years after 1798, when Sister White said, "We are now living at the time of the end." Now, we know that the time of the end began in 1798. And because of that, some have concluded that when Gabriel spoke the words "at the time of the end" to Daniel, that he referred to the year 1798 only, and never to a time period after that specific date. But if the phrase referred also to 1882, when Ellen White wrote the testimony, can't it also refer to any time between 1798 and the close of human probation? Certainly it can. We are living at the time of the end today, and we will be until prophecy is fulfilled. Do you remember last time when I said there has to be a transition somewhere in this prophecy from literal Israel to spiritual Israel? The reason I said that is because in Daniel 10:14, Gabriel says, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people," when? "In the latter days." And since Daniel 12:1 is the only other reference to thy people taking place in the latter days being after 1798, and Daniel 12:1 referring to spiritual Israel and not literal Israel, then there has to be a change somewhere from literal to spiritual. So where's the change? Well, it's right here in verse 40. Allow me to show you from the Bible why this is true. Let's read verse 40 once again, and then I'll explain. "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." First of all, you'll notice that there are only two powers spoken of here and not three, as Uriah Smith and some others taught. He taught that Egypt was the king of the south, France is represented by the word "him," and Turkey was the king of the north. You can read that in Uriah Smith's book, Daniel and Revelation, page 304. But friends, this is totally unfounded and unnecessary. There's only the king of the north and the king of the south spoken of here. And to force it to say something else by bringing in a third party is unnatural to the context. Now, if Papal Rome is the king of the north, as we already determined, then who is the king of the south? Well, we know without question that Egypt is the king of the south. We learned that from reading Daniel chapter 11, verses 5 through 8. I'm not aware of any controversy about that point. In verse 40, we just read that the king of the south pushed at the king of the north. In Hebrew, the word push means to war against. The problem is, it wasn't Egypt that warred against the papacy and inflicted a deadly wound at the time of the end, but it was France. So what happened to Egypt as the king of the south? Why is it now France? And is there a place in the Bible that authorizes such a spiritual and symbolic change? Well, yes, there is, and it's in Revelation chapter 11. We're told in the spirit of prophecy that Daniel and Revelation are companion books, one a prophecy, the other a revelation. Notice what it says in Acts of the Apostles 5:85. In the revelation, all the books of the Bible meet and end. Here is the complement of the book of Daniel. One is a prophecy, the other a revelation. The book that was sealed is not the revelation, but that portion of the prophecy of Daniel relating to the last days. So, revelation was given for the purpose of helping us understand that portion of the prophecy of Daniel relating to the last days. And that would be these last few verses in Daniel 11. So let's see what Revelation 11 reveals about the prophecy of Daniel 11 in these last days. Revelation, turn with me please, Revelation chapter 11. We'll begin reading with verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200 and 80 days clothed in sackcloth. We know that this is 1,260-day period of the Dark Ages that began in 538 and ended in 1798. And the two witnesses here, of course, are the Old and New Testaments. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. These two bodies that were dead for 3.5 prophetic days or years, same as the 1260 years, are, as I mentioned already, the Old and the New Testaments. You can read all about this in the Great Controversy, pages 256 to 266. So we're not going to do that now, because that chapter deals with the French Revolution. But in verse 8, we just read that the power that persecuted the Word of God and killed it for 3.5 years, prophetic years, spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. This is the power that came out of the bottomless pit, according to verse 7. Now, in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, the Egyptian Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" And then he said, "I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go? Did any power at the time of the end manifest this same spirit? Yes, by a decree the French government declared that the nation not acknowledge the God of heaven, just as Pharaoh had done. Additionally, in verse 8 of Revelation 11, it talks about the great city, which represents France, is also spiritually called Sodom. By what was Sodom most prominently characterized in Scripture? Sexual perversion. You can read about that in Jude, verse 7. This spiritual king of the south, therefore, can be expected to exhibit the atheism of Egypt and the licentious character of Sodom. And this is a perfect description of France, or spiritual Egypt, during the last few years of the Dark Ages. So let's put two and two together. We know from inspiration and from history that it was France that inflicted a deadly wound upon the papacy. And the Bible itself says that France is spiritually called Egypt. Because of this inspired revelation, verse 40 in Daniel 11, as well as the rest of the chapter, should be interpreted spiritually and not literally. In fact, to try to interpret verses 40 to 45 literally at this point in the prophecy is to totally ignore what the Bible and the spirit of prophecy both plainly teach. It was atheism through the French Revolution that became the spiritual king of the South, because it took the place of literal Egypt. And papal Rome, which is a spiritual power, is the king of the North, and remains so till the end of the chapter. Now notice what the rest of verse 40 says the papacy would do to the king of the South, or to atheism. And the king of the North, the papacy, shall come against him, the king of the South, or atheism, like a whirlwind, with chariots, and with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. When did the papacy come against an atheistic power? Sometime after 1798, like a whirlwind? And remember, according to Testimonies, Volume 5, pages 9 and 10, the phrase, at the time of the end, can refer to both the year 1798 and to any time after that specific year. So when did the papacy come against an atheistic power? Sometime after 1798, like a whirlwind? The only place we can find in recorded history for the answer to this question is when the wall came down between East and West Germany, and then afterward at the fall of the Soviet Union. The atheistic seeds that were planted in the French Revolution gave birth to the Russian Revolution over 100 years later in 1917. And as atheistic communism spread, it took over many of the nations that were once controlled by the papacy. But as inspiration predicted, in retaliation, the papacy would come against him, or come against atheism or spiritual Egypt, like a whirlwind. I don't think it's a coincidence that Newsweek magazine, on Christmas Day, 1989, wrote an article on the fall of communism titled, "The Days of the Whirlwind." Also in Time magazine, December 4, 1989, an article said, "Of all the events that have shaken the Soviet bloc in 1989, the Tsar of World Atheism, Mikhail Gorbachev, will visit the Vicar of Christ, Pope John Paul II. The meeting of the two men symbolizes the end of the 20th century's most dramatic spiritual war. A conflict in which the seemingly irresistible force of communism battered against the immovable object of Christianity." Not that Catholicism is real Christianity, but that's the way the world views it. Nevertheless, these happenings are historical facts that are no longer current events. So when I read news articles like this, I'm not looking at current events to try to figure out prophecy. Rather, I'm looking at actual historical events that took place over 20 years ago. Uriah Smith and some of the other pioneers, on the other hand, were watching events that were still in progress, and then used those events to try to predict the fulfillment of prophecy before it was fulfilled. That's why James White wrote the warning he did in Review and Herald, November 29, 1877. He says, "In exposition of unfulfilled prophecy, where the history is not written, the student should put forth his propositions with not too much positiveness, lest he find himself straying in the field of fancy. Here we should tread lightly and take positions carefully, lest we be found removing the landmarks fully established in the Advent movement." He goes on to say, "Positions taken upon the Eastern question are based upon prophecies which have not yet met their fulfillment." You see, Uriah Smith lived during a time when he saw the power of the papacy taken away, when Napoleon and his general came in and took the Pope captive, dying in exile a year later. He thought the papacy was done for, and how could the papacy then fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 11 like he once thought? And so they had to come up with another view, and that was Turkey. James White continues on, "It may be said that there is a general agreement upon this subject." And there was during the 1870s, after many of the pioneers, including Uriah Smith, changed their view from the papacy to Turkey. Then he goes on to say, "And that all eyes are turned toward the war now in progress between Turkey and Russia as the fulfillment of that portion of prophecy which will give great confirmation of faith in the soon loud cry and close of our message. But what will be the result of this positiveness in unfulfilled prophecies should things not come out as very confidently expected is an anxious question." And so, where history is not yet written, and where prophecies have not yet met their fulfillment, we must be careful, Brother White said, lest we find ourselves removing the landmarks fully established in the Advent movement and get lost, straying in the field of fancy, as was the case with Uriah Smith's Turkey, King of the North interpretation, and with those pushing the radical Islam, King of the North interpretation today. There's something else I might mention, because it's a problem for some people when they hear the interpretation that I've been presenting to you, and it's this. There is a time gap of 193 years between the time atheistic France pushed at the papacy and the time the papacy came against atheism like a whirlwind. And really, that's not all that hard to understand when you consider that Daniel 11 covers nearly 2,600 years. You see, the Holy Spirit was able to inspire the Bible writers to be very concise in what they wrote. And they were able to cover a lot of ground in a very few words. Perhaps you've noticed that as you have studied the Bible, especially the prophecies. And so 193 years is not a big deal when you factor all this in. In fact, another thing to remember is that from the time the power of the papacy was taken away in 1798 until they began to regain that power when the deadly wound was healed in 1929, you can see how a longer time period had to take place before the papacy had the clout to come against communism. But if you have a problem with 193 years, you'll really have a problem with the Turkey interpretation, because it presents a 13-century gap in verse 45. Notice what it says there in verse 45. Go back to Daniel chapter 11, and we'll read verse 45. We won't go into detail today. We'll get to that at another time. But Daniel 11:45 says, "And he," and if you accept the interpretation that Turkey is the king of the north, it would say, "And Turkey," or Islam, "shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." And by the way, this is the only verse that has not yet been fulfilled according to the Turkey interpretation. But if we understand this literally, when did Islam plant its tabernacle or its sanctuary in Jerusalem? The word tabernacle here is the same Greek word used in the Old Testament for the tabernacle that the Israelites had. So it's talking about a sanctuary. But when did Islam plant its tabernacle? In Jerusalem or in Palestine? It was in 635 A.D. That's how long the Muslims have had control of the Temple Mount. And they have not yet come to their end, have they? And so the Turkey or radical Islam King of the North interpretation has been stuck in verse 45 for nearly 1,400 years. Now that is a long time. Too long, in my estimation. Now, getting back to verse 40. This verse not only describes the warfare between atheism and the papacy, but it even describes how the papacy would come against atheism. The papacy would topple the Soviet Union with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, it says. In other words, God is telling us that the papacy would use the threat of military strength to force atheism to make concessions. But how would the papacy accomplish this without any military power of its own? Well, the answer to this question isn't hard to remember, because it took place in our lifetime when the show of military might on the part of the United States under then-President Ronald Reagan teamed up with Pope John Paul II to bring communism to its knees, both in Europe and in Russia. Now, that doesn't mean that communism and atheism ceased to exist at that time, but simply that they would be severely curtailed in their quest for world dominance. And that's exactly what happened. Let's continue on now by explaining how verse 41 fits into the prophetic picture. Daniel chapter 11, verse 41. "He shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon." One thing we want to notice here is that the word countries is supplied. The Hebrew text simply says, "Many shall be overthrown." And that's an important point we'll be coming back to in a few minutes. And then the verse goes on to say that the king of the north, or the papacy, shall enter also into the glorious land. When the Bible speaks of the glorious land in ancient times, it refers to literal Israel. But in modern times, to spiritual Israel. Let me explain to you why this is the case. While it's true that the Bible applies the phrase glorious land in apostolic times to literal Israel, it's not to be interpreted this way in Daniel 11:41, because the context of the prophecy, according to Daniel 10:14, is the latter days, or the time of the end. The focal point in the New Testament is no longer literal Israel as God's chosen people, but spiritual Israel. Notice how the Apostle Paul brings this out in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, or spiritual Israel. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Go also to verse 28 and 29, where Paul says, There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Go also to Romans chapter 9, and beginning with the second part of verse 6. Where it says, For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The point is, literal Israel is no longer important to Bible prophecy because they are no longer God's chosen people, nor is Palestine or Jerusalem a glorious land or a pleasant land, as it's called in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9. Notice what it says in Review and Herald, June 9, 1896. Sister White says, How many there are who feel that it would be a good thing to tread the soil of old Jerusalem, and that their faith would be greatly strengthened by visiting the scenes of the Savior's life and death. But old Jerusalem will never be a sacred place until it is cleansed by the refining fire from heaven. The darkest blot of guilt rests upon the city that refused the light of Christ. The curse of God is upon Jerusalem for the rejection and crucifixion of His only begotten Son. How then could that area of the world be a glorious or pleasant or holy land? It can't be, that's right. Middle East terminology and geography is used in the New Testament, but not in a literal sense. A good example of this is the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 that are made up from the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not referring to 144,000 literal Israelites, is it? No. It's referring to spiritual Israel. And we are to strive to be among that number. And I hope you are. And there are other examples, but I want you to notice something else. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 16. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 16. This is part of Daniel's prayer, and he says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, Let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now here, Daniel refers to literal Jerusalem as thy holy mountain. But is that how God refers to Jerusalem today? Obviously not. It's cursed, like we just read. Now, go with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, we'll read verses 17, 18, and 19 to get the context, and then we'll go to verse 25 to see something very interesting. Isaiah 65, beginning with verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, for the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Obviously, the context of this has got to be talking about the New Jerusalem, because it's talking about creating a new heavens and a new earth. Now go to verse 25 in the same chapter. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy, where? In all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Very interesting, isn't it? We are told very clearly in both the Bible and the spirit of prophecy that we, as spiritual Israel, or the church, are to enter by faith into the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers in our behalf. Because that's where God's holy mountain is today. And we'll be discussing this further when we get into the last couple verses. Go also to Ezekiel chapter 28. This will become even clearer. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14. This is speaking of Lucifer. And the Holy Spirit, through Ezekiel, says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So, God had a holy mountain in heaven before literal Jerusalem was his holy mountain, right? But what happened to Jesus after he was crucified? Was Jerusalem still God's holy mountain? Absolutely not. What makes something holy is God's presence. And his presence was no longer with Jerusalem of old, or the Holy Land in the Old Testament. Go also to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so here we see that the holy Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, is likened to a great and high mountain. Don't you see, friends, the glorious land and God's holy mountain used to be a literal place in the Middle East that was occupied by literal Israel. But today it represents spiritual Israel, the church, and the New Jerusalem. Is that clear? Not long after the crucifixion of Christ, literal Israel disappears from the prophetic scene and spiritual Israel, or the church, or to be more specific, at the time of the end, the Advent movement takes its place. And all the promises God made to literal Israel that he could not fulfill because of their disobedience, he will fulfill in spiritual Israel. And don't forget what Jesus himself said to the leaders of literal Israel in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation or a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. And according to 1 Peter 2, 5, 9, and 10, that nation or that people is the Christian church or spiritual Israel. And so get the notion out of your head that literal Israel still has a place in the prophetic history of Daniel 11 in these last days, because any importance to literal Israel was finished at the cross. So, as we understand that the glorious land represents the church, Daniel 11:41 begins to make sense and fits perfectly with the apostasy which we have witnessed happening within Adventism, especially over the past 50 to 60 years. Now let's read verse 41 with this understanding. Back to Daniel 11 and verse 41. He, the papacy, shall enter also into the glorious land, the church, and many shall be overthrown. Leave out the word countries, because it's a supplied word by the translators that can lead to erroneous conclusions like the United States being the king of the north, as some are now teaching. It's not talking about countries at all. It's talking about people who are in danger of being led astray by an apostate church. Hasn't the Seventh-day Adventist church been infiltrated by the heirs of the papacy? Yes. And hasn't the faith of many been overthrown by these errors? Again, the answer is yes. You see, the goal of the devil is to overthrow the church by working through the King of the North and its offspring, apostate Protestantism. Satan wants to stop those who have a mandate from the Lord to give the very last call to all the apostate churches of the world, because God still has a people in Babylon that will receive of her plagues if they don't heed the call to come out of her. Now listen carefully, because I'm about to give you the punchline in this prophecy. Are you listening? This call-out message, this loud cry of those who escape out of his hand, is a message that is absolutely neutralized if the glorious land is represented by literal Israel or literal Jerusalem. And that's why it's so important for us to understand the true identity of the King of the North and the glorious land in these last days. If we miss this point, we've missed the main reason Gabriel gave this prophecy to Daniel to give to us. Now let's try to get through the rest of verse 41 before we close. Verse 41, the rest of that verse. But these, it says, shall escape out of his hand, that is, out of the hand of the papacy, out of the errors of Babylon, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, I want you to consider this for a moment. If these three tribes escape out of the hand of the papacy, then doesn't that mean that they were once caught in his hand, or at least were about to be caught? And if the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been infiltrated by the papacy and thus incorporated into Babylon, then wouldn't those that escape from the apostate church also be escaping out of the hand of the papacy? Absolutely. But how could those that escape from an apostate church be represented as Edom, Moab, and Ammon, since these three nations were unbelievers or apostates themselves and enemies of literal Israel during Old Testament times? And how could they represent those who escape and join spiritual Israel today, since this class wasn't part of literal Israel back then? Well, let me ask you one more question that will help answer these previous questions. Tell me, were you a part of spiritual Israel before you repented and accepted Jesus as your Savior? Of course not. You were basically an unbeliever and a heathen, just like the people of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Even though these three tribes were related to Israel through Esau and Lot's two daughters, they did not obey God's commandments. But since the God of heaven is a God of mercy and no respecter of persons, He will accept anyone that comes to Him. Isn't that right? Absolutely. Notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. Beginning with verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of My covenant, even them will I bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon Mine altar, for Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to Him besides those that are gathered unto Him. These verses tell us plainly that all who were willing to obey God's commandments could join themselves to literal Israel and be accepted by God, and essentially become Israelites, even if they were Edomites, Moabites, or Ammonites. This being true, then wouldn't this apply to spiritual Israel as well? Of course it would. Converting from error to truth is what God requires in order to become a part of spiritual Israel, regardless of one's background, past connections, or affiliations. Notice how Jeremiah and Amos say that God would show mercy toward Moab and Ammon and Edom in the latter days. Go with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 47. Jeremiah 48:47. This whole chapter is talking about Moab, and it says here, yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab. That is to say, God would bless and prosper them. When? In the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Go also to the next chapter, chapter 49. And verse 6, where it talks about Ammon, says about the same thing. And afterward I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord. Again, that is, God is going to bless and prosper them in the last days. Now go also to that little book of Amos, toward the end of the Old Testament. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Amos says, in that day In other words, the day is coming when I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. And so here's a prophecy about Edom and how the remnant of Edom would be called by God's name in the last days. There's one other verse we can look at that's a bit more difficult to understand, but it brings out the same truth. It's in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 14. Notice what Isaiah says would happen to these three tribes in the last days just before the Lord comes. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 14. In fact, let's back up in the chapter a bit and get a little context. Go back to verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy, where? In all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So here, very plainly, the context is talking about the earth made new once again, and the holy mountain being New Jerusalem, and the church that inhabits that New Jerusalem. And look at verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, and so forth. Now go down to verse 14. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Now, at first reading, it may seem to be written in a negative sense here, but certain words in Hebrew can be translated in different ways. In fact, Bible translators do this all the time. For instance, according to Strong's Concordance, the word spoil can be translated gather. The words they shall lay can be translated a sending out, and their hand can be translated the hand, an open one. If we were to translate this verse using these other words, it would read as follows. But they, the remnant of Israel, or spiritual Israel in this context, shall gather them of the east together. They shall send out or extend their open hand to Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Now that translation makes much more sense and goes very well with the context of the other verses in this chapter. As you read about the history of these three nations, it's true that God doesn't have much good to say about them. But even so, He always provides a way of escape for a remnant to be saved if they will, regardless of their lineage. And that's the point Daniel's making when he refers to these three nations escaping out of the hand of the papacy. By coming to Christ and rendering obedience to his word, they can join themselves to spiritual Israel and escape the errors of the papacy. whether they are only professors or nominal Adventists, or whether they have no part in Adventism at all, they can escape from the hand of papal errors and become a part of spiritual Israel. That is the beauty of the gospel. By the way, ever since there has been an Israel, there has been a literal and spiritual Israel. Did you know that? There were always those Israelites who served God with a pure heart. And there were always those who served self, just like today. True conversion is not just a New Testament experience. It's something that has been experienced ever since sin entered this world. And so when Daniel prayed for thy people, he was praying especially for Israelites who were truly God's people by conversion. And he was also praying for those who were unconverted as well, that they might become converted. The Apostle Paul recognized this literal and spiritual aspect when he wrote about it in a couple of places in Romans chapter 9. I believe we read this one already, but that's all right. We can look at it again. Romans chapter 9. Verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Just because they were literal descendants of Israel, or Abraham, or Jacob, didn't mean that they were God's people. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just because they descended from Abraham didn't make them children of God. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, literal Israelites, these are not the children of God. That didn't make them the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Go also to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, look at verses 28 and 29. Paul says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, or an Israelite, which is one, how? Inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, spiritual Jews or spiritual Israel, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Anyway, I just wanted to bring this point to your attention before we continue on with those that represent Edom, Moab, and Ammon in these last days. So, once these new converts escape out of the hand of the papacy, what would they be expected to do? Wouldn't they join with those who are giving the loud cry message that they themselves have heeded? Absolutely. Those today that escape from the apostate churches of Babylon are represented as the tribes of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, a broad section of people from all walks of life who were once God's enemies, perhaps backsliders, maybe related to Israel, but not true Israelites, as Paul said, but now, in these last days, are willing to separate from their former associations and join themselves to spiritual Israel. These, I believe, are the tribes Sister White saw in vision when she wrote in Testimonies, Volume 8, page 41. In vision, she says, I saw two armies in terrible conflict. One army was led by banners bearing the world's insignia. The other was led by the blood-stained banner of Prince Emmanuel. Standard after standard was left to trail in the dust as company after company from the Lord's army joined the foe, and tribe after tribe from the ranks of the enemy, united with the commandment-keeping people of God. An angel flying in the midst of heaven put the standard of Emmanuel into many hands, while a mighty general cried out with a loud voice, "Come into line! Let those who are loyal to the commandments of God and the testimony of Christ now take their position. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. Let all who will come up to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." I want to be one of those who come up to the help of the Lord, don't you? One of those who take their position to be loyal to the commandments of God and the testimony of Christ. Nothing else makes sense in these last days but to be on God's side of the question. Next time, we'll begin with verse 42 of Daniel 11. And I've kept you long enough, let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we humbly and gratefully bow in your presence, acknowledging you as the sovereign of the universe. And we're thankful that you have allowed your only begotten Son to come to this sin-cursed earth and die our death, that we might someday be in heaven with you. We thank you also for the Holy Spirit that is able somehow to live within our very hearts, that the life of Jesus and his works will come out of us because we have taken up our cross daily and died to self and have lived for you. And Lord, as we think about this prophecy of Daniel 11, we know it's a difficult prophecy to interpret, to understand correctly. And we pray that even though we may not understand every minute detail of this prophecy and other prophecies in Revelation or elsewhere, but the tenor of this prophecy is not difficult for us to see, that the papacy, the man of sin, is the one spoken of here. And we pray that as we continue to study this chapter to its conclusion, that you will help us to study on our own and determine for ourselves what we believe and not depend on any man say-so. Thank you for being here with us. And as we draw this service to a conclusion, we pray that our heart is right with you. And we give you all praise, honor, and glory this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.